Good morning. The scripture reading this morning will be from Revelation chapter 2. If I can turn my pages here. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Continuing northward from Ephesus through Smyrna, 40 miles north of Ephesus, as far north as any point that we will travel in Asia Minor in this series of lessons, was the great ancient city of Pergamum. Some translations use Pergamos, some Pergamum. They're the same thing. Pergamum was not a port city like Ephesus and Smyrna was, but still quite significant to the ancient world. And still significant, in fact, to this day. There is a town in the Izmir province of Turkey, Bergama, that is very close to the ancient ruins of Pergamum. And Pergamum has been excavated extensively. And as much as we know about cities of Asia Minor, we know as much about Pergamum as any of them. It was quite a significant city to the Roman Empire, an important city, a wealthy city, a city of great culture and learning, a city of medicine. Galen, who is considered second only to Hippocrates as far as ancient medicine is concerned, is from Pergamum. Pergamum once had a library of over 200,000 volumes. Those 200,000 volumes, we are told, ultimately ended up in Alexandria, Egypt, which, if you're familiar with Alexandria, we're told that that library ultimately burned. The process of making paper out of papyrus, which was known to the most ancient of times, changed in Pergamum by virtue of things we don't have time to deal with in this lesson. But the process of turning vellum or making vellum out of animal skins was made in Pergamum. Pergamum had a number of wonderful sights, at least to behold. The great temple of Zeus was in Pergamum, which is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, remnants of which are still there to this day. The Asclepion was the great center of medicine. I don't know what the appropriate correlation to our day would be, maybe the Cleveland Clinic or the Mayo Clinic or something like that. in their ascendancy would be comparable to the Asclepian of ancient Pergamum. If you had an ailment, if you had a problem that you didn't know how to deal with, and you had gone to every healer and witch doctor and whoever, whatever else was available, you went to Pergamum. They had an interesting practice in the temple of Asclepion, which was, and I won't detail all of it, but part of it involved you laying down in the temple floor and allowing snakes to crawl over you. There's people in here that don't like snakes. Well, you'd never be healed in Pergamum. The snakes were considered to have divine powers. And if you were fortunate and the gods shined upon you, perhaps the snake that had the healing power for your disease would crawl over you and you would be healed. That wasn't the only way that you could be healed at the temple of Asclepion. There were actually some actual scientifically based healing methods that were developed there and understandings that ultimately become the basis of modern medicine. But in the first century, you didn't have what we have, so you got snakes. Of course, the rod of Asclepius still today is used as a medical symbol around the world. There's actually two different symbols, one with dual snakes and one with singular snake, and they both represent the same thing, and they come from Pergamum. Pergamum was a proud city. Pergamum, like Ephesus, like Smyrna, was a pagan city, filled with temples to false gods or no gods, and pretty much anything that you wanted to find, you could find in Pergamum. Any problem that you felt you needed solved, you could go to Pergamum and you could find a temple to get it solved. And of course, the gospel made its way to Pergamum sometime, we assume, during the ministry of the Apostle Paul while working 3 years in Ephesus, in which the scripture tells us that all of Asia heard the gospel. The Ephesus congregation we've already looked at, the congregation at Smyrna we've already looked at, and at some point, the congregation in Pergamum was established. In each of these lessons, we focused upon one word. For Ephesus, it was love. For Smyrna, it was faithful. Remember, Ephesus had left their first love. Smyrna was told to be thou faithful even unto death. For Pergamum, the word is truth. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know where thou dwellest. I know where you live. I sometimes wonder with phrases like this and the knowledge that we have of a place like Pergamum, if any of the saints had ever wondered or thought to themselves, does the Lord know how bad it is here? Does he see what's going on? What we have to deal with? The Lord said, I know where you live. I'm walking among the churches. I see where you are. Even where Satan's throne is. Well, if you were to ask the average person in Pergamum to describe their city, I doubt they would have said, well, it's where Satan's throne is. They were really big on the idea of emperor worship in Pergamum. They were the first city ever to build a temple to an emperor of Rome as a god. The Lord says, I know where you live, where the throne of Satan is, where Satan dwells. If Ephesus and Smyrna were dedicated to the worship of idols, and they surely were, Pergamum was fully dedicated to the worship of idolatry. Pergamum was a sovereign kingdom until 133 BC. When the last Attalid king died, he bequeathed the city to Rome as a tribute to Rome, as a show of solidarity with Rome and their ideals for the world. Pergamum would be, as a city, fully and wholly dedicated to Rome and all of its ideals. 29 BC, they eagerly became the first city to fully buy in to emperor worship, building a temple to Augustus Caesar. I've mentioned before in passing in these lessons, and I'll mention again, the Roman Empire was glued together philosophically by two concepts. And these concepts are religious, political, and social. There's no separation between the religious, the political, and the social. All are one. And I would go so far as to say, to some degree, that's always been the case. But the Roman Empire was glued together by these two religious, political, social philosophies. Number one, the tolerance of all the deities of all the people. Rome certainly would and did conquer a lot of people, but they didn't necessarily overthrow your local deities. Even small villages and larger cities all had their own patron deities, as it were, the deity that served those people or that those people served. And that was okay. Rome's idea was, you can have your gods, as many of them as you want. And that's perfectly fine. However, by the time of the empire, by the time of Augustus Caesar, the unifying principle was that the final word, the final arbiter, the great God is Caesar himself. And everyone, irrespective of what sub-deities or subcategory of deities you may worship, everyone must worship Caesar as God. Some cities and some villages took this fairly seriously. Some villages and some cities didn't take this very seriously at all. They didn't really much care. As long as they were able to preserve in their own culture, they were just fine. You had a culture like that in first century Judaism. They certainly didn't want anything to do with Caesar, or so it seemed, until it came time to crucify Jesus. And then they said, "We have no king but Caesar." But in some places, they took it really seriously. They really believed it. They weren't just playing along for the peace of the nation. In Pergamum, they meant it. They were sincere in their service to all of the deities that they could imagine, and they were sincere in their worship of the emperor. If the Roman Empire was the classroom by which the world learned their power and control, Pergamum was the teacher's pet. They were Rome's representative city to the eastern half of the empire. They held the line uncompromisingly on Roman ideals. Because of this, Pergamum was given something that not many cities were given: the power of the sword. Again, to tie this into more familiar things for us, in the first century when Jesus came around, we read in the New Testament that some people, though they were allowed to retain their ethnic and religious identities, like the Jewish people, for example, they did not have the power of the sword. They could not crucify Jesus willy-nilly just because they wanted to. They had to get permission from Rome. And so crucifixion didn't happen at all, or death penalty didn't happen at all, without the consent of the governing body of Rome, the occupying body. But not in Pergamum. In Pergamum, they had the power of the sword. They had the power to execute on sight as they chose. When the Lord introduces himself to the saints here at Pergamum, he reminds them that he's the one with the two-edged sword. He is the one with the power. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the parting of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, we're told that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God is indeed the written Word of God, but the Word of God is also our Lord and His Word. And He reminds the saints at Pergamum that though they may fear the sword of punishment, they may fear the sword of capital punishment and death, that they should remember to fear Him who truly has the power of the sword. And we note again that Jesus says that Satan dwells there, but He not only says that, He says, I know where you dwell. It's an interesting word. It involves permanent residence. If you live in Massillon, that's usually what we say, but your dwelling place, you might say, if you live in Massillon, is Massillon or wherever it is, Dover or whatever. This is where I dwell. This is where my house is. This is where my permanent residence is. Well, of course, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that Christians are not permanent dwellers anywhere here. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through is how we sing. But Jesus says, I see where you live. There's one sense in which we are just passing through. But there's another sense in which we are where we are for the duration of it, aren't we? We dwell here. We live here. This is our town or this is our county, and it is what it is. And we've put down roots here, and this is where our families are, and so on and so on. Jesus says, I see where your dwelling is. I see where you have to live. And I see it's where Satan is living as well. And there you both are. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't say, well, pick up sticks and run away. Why don't you just go somewhere where it's going to be a little bit easier? Why don't you just go down a little further down the coast here to Smyrna? Well, what happens when they go down the coast to Smyrna? They run into a lot of the same stuff there. Or why don't you just go on down to Ephesus? Well, you're going to run into the same stuff in Ephesus too. Well, why don't you cross the empire to the west and go over to Rome or go further over into Europe? Well, you're going to run into the same stuff there. Is it going to be any different? Is the idolatry going to be any different? It may take on different names. It may take on different forms, but it's going to be the same. Jesus doesn't tell them to go. And this sets up the very tension of the letter around the key word, which is truth. Pergamum was dug in uncompromisingly at the power of the sword. They were going to be loyal to Rome. They were going to see to it that not only did people practice what they chose to practice in their everyday lives, but there was going to be a time. And in Pergamum, it did happen that at least once a year, the residents would have to come around and pinch off just a little bit of incense and put it in the incense burner, like they had to do in Ephesus to get into the agora, the marketplace, and reveal the intention of their heart toward Rome. And to not do so was an act of treason. How do you get around this? So Pergamum was dug in uncompromisingly. Satan had sat down in Pergamum. Boy, what kind of place do you have to be in for Satan to sit down? He's that comfortable? I know it's figure of speech, but you get the idea. But the Christians are dug in as well. They are not to compromise. They are to dig in. They are to dwell in Pergamum. They are to have an impact in Pergamum. Just like we are to have an impact where we are. Thou holdest fast my name. You cling. And did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, which comes to us in translation English as martyred, originally meant witness, but martyr, to die for what someone professes or confesses, becomes the meaning of the word. Antipas, my witness or my martyr, my faithful one who was killed among you. In verse 13, they saw this. in real time. Who was Antipas? We really don't know. There's a tradition that says that Antipas was put inside of a massive bronze bull and cooked alive. I don't know if it's true or not. But either way, there was an Antipas, and he did die for the faith. And the Lord highlights this for a reason. This sometimes is the cost of digging in your heels for the Lord, of not budging, of not compromising. And the Lord says, not that it's good that a person should suffer in such a way, but it's good that a person should be faithful no matter what. And you need to remember Antipas. You need to remember when this event happened, because there's things going on here in the church. Now, Smyrna had nothing negative said about them. That's not the case with Pergamum. This is said of them that they have been faithful. They've clung to the name of the Lord. They've stood on the truth. They have a history of having done so. They have faithful martyrs from among them who have dug in and not compromised, and even to the point of giving their lives for their faith. However, they have something else going on. He talks in verses 14 and 15, and simply for the sake of time, you will have to do some reference work and research on your own for this, because we just simply don't have time to deal with all of it. We just have to sort of throw the rock and let it skip across the water, and you can take a dive later. But in verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Well, Balaam was a prophet for hire, as it were, and Balak, and I'm not going to be able to develop the context, but Balak was this opposing king to Israel that went to him and said, I want you to curse Israel. And the long and short is that he couldn't get it done. So he went back to Balak and he said, well, I am not going to be able to do this, but you can do this if you can send some women down there to seduce Israel into this pagan culture to commit fornication and sacrifice to idols. And it's very almost one-to-one to Pergamum culture. And so he did. And so God cursed them. Just a little compromise. You don't have to leave Israel. Just sort of take a little bit of the other, a little of this and a little of that, just a little compromise here and there. It can't possibly be that big of a deal. And then he talks about the Nicolaitans, which seems to me that they're just the modern representation of the same attitude. We saw this in a previous letter about the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans seem to be, the best that I can tell, a group that turns into the multifaceted thing called Gnosticism in the New Testament era. First century, second century, it's developing. And the long and short of Gnosticism, the root of it is knowledge. And the idea is that the Gnostics had this special knowledge that was outside of the revelation of God, and they had some fundamental beliefs. Like, they knew stuff that the rest of the Christians didn't know. I think it was sort of born out of the idea that the apostles had information that the average person didn't know. But remember, they could demonstrate this by performing miracles. Well, when all of that went away, I believe there was a vacuum left in the church on people who had special knowledge. And so people then started saying, well, now we have special knowledge. Remember, Jesus had said in a previous letter, you've tried them who said they're apostles, but they're not. They couldn't prove it. I think the Nicolaitans, the Gnostics, all of them all come out of the same core idea. You know, if you have special knowledge, aside from the testimony of the apostles and aside from the written letters, if you have special knowledge in the first century, you have power. And power is intoxicating. And so the Gnostics were the knowers. One of the doctrines that grew out of Gnosticism was the idea that nothing that you could do in the body can harm the soul, because it's just the body. And so it didn't matter if you went into the temple and played around a little bit here with the temple prostitutes, or if you paid into this temple, or if you took some of this meat out of the temple that was offered to idols, and it didn't really matter. because nothing that happens in the body can affect the soul. This is exactly the same thing. Balaam enticing in the days of old to get Israel to sort of compromise. Just take a little of this, just take a little of that, and you'll be fine. Well, that didn't work out so well. So this error is described in several New Testament passages. I think one of the best ones is in Jude, who said in verse 4 of his little volume that these were those who turned grace into licentiousness. And the root of that word licentiousness or lasciviousness is the idea of bubbling over. It's a lack of restraint. A lack of restraint in what? In anything. A lack of restraint or a lack of desire to restrain oneself or to forbid oneself to engage in or to do anything. And so if you like it or it seems good to you or you want to do it, you just go ahead and do it. Well, that's licentiousness. That's lasciviousness. It's the inability or the lack of desire to tell yourself no for reasons outside of yourself. You just do what you want to do. Now, of course, the New Testament decries this over and over again. No, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 10, surely, I would imagine, in response to this very notion that was cropping up in Corinth as well, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body. Why would he say something like that? Couldn't he just say, we're all going to stand before God in judgment? The reason I believe, he says, we're all going to give an account of the things done in the body is because the false teaching Gnostics were teaching that what you did in the body didn't matter. And so you can compromise. You can save your skin in Pergamum. You can avoid the sword in Pergamum. Just go into the temple and play along. Just take a pinch of incense and play along. Just say, Caesar is the only Lord and God, and go along. You don't even have to mean it in your heart. You can just say it with your lips, because who cares what's done with the body? What really matters is what's in your heart. The fact is, it's both. That's why Paul told the Roman church, in Romans 8 and verse 13, to mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. Now, both sides were dug in. Pergamum with its idolatrous sexual immorality, which always goes along with pagan ritual. And on the other side, the saints of the Lord, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who were inexorably dug in on the foundation of the gospel. Who was going to give in? And to make it worse, saints among them were starting to teach them it's okay to give in just a little. Previously, men like Antipas had said, we'll never give in, we'll never give up at any cost. But the Nicolaitans were saying, well, we think that's a bit extreme. We'll give in just a little. In verse 16, our Lord said, repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You remember who you are and remember to whom you belong and to whom you answer and what power you really serve. You could save your neck in Pergamum and lose your soul eternally. And you could lose your life in Pergamum. But the Lord would take you home to be with him. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. To him who overcomes, the victors, he says, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. That's interesting. The Gnostics had this hidden knowledge. Jesus says, I've got something better for you. I've got manna like you've never seen. I've got things that you can't imagine. You better listen to me, because I have the secrets of eternal life. And by the way, the hidden manna, these are all illustrative things. I'm going to give him a white stone, and in that stone, a new name written or engraved. which no man knows save he who receives it. You can make much of the symbolism here. People just go down all kinds of trails, but you can get the point of this. Jesus says, I've got something waiting for you that you can't imagine. They're all equivalents to eternal life, the reward of eternal life and all that it entails. What is this engraved stone? I can remember my dad sitting at traffic lights when I was a kid, and or at stop signs, and my dad saying, mumbling under his breath, what are you waiting for, an engraved invitation? It's your turn to go. Well, the Lord says, I have an engraved invitation for you, and nobody can know what it says but you. It's got a name that nobody knows, but you'll know it. That's comforting. The world offers things, dresses them up and dolls them up and makes them look a certain way. The world criticizes the things that we don't get to do or participate in or whatever. And the Lord says, I've got things for you. Why don't you just hang in there? Why don't you just stick with it? Why don't you just not compromise the truth? And you'll see things that you can't imagine. Compromise is often a good thing in our lives. It greases the wheels of relationships and makes them smooth. We have to compromise in our work relationships, our marriages, our families. Have to compromise. You can't just be a stubborn old mule about everything. You got to give a little, don't you? It's a good thing. But there are some things that must not be compromised. On some ground, at some points, we must dig in our heels and stand fast. And we could sit here today and make a list. We don't have time for that either, really. But I think more important than making a list of things on which we don't compromise, which would start out very simple and then would trail off into more complex matters. But more important than trying to make some kind of list is to appreciate and accept that there are matters where we can compromise and matters where we cannot compromise. We need to know that that exists. We can't be a person that compromises everything, and we can't be a person that compromises nothing. But there are certainly some things we cannot compromise. And we labor together in the knowledge of this and in love together under the Lord's authority and His revealed will in order to discern those things together. You and I may not agree exactly on all the points on which we should not compromise, but we should love the Lord enough to let Him get the final word, should we not? It's not about what I want or what you want. It's about Him. You know, let me tell you a quick story. I know it's getting late, but I'm going to tell you a real quick story. Before we moved up here, a couple of the elders and I, who were available at the time, met about a year ahead of time and had lunch. And I had no idea really what to expect from that first meeting. But we talked a little bit about doctrine for a while. There are things that I think are significant. And if you have some disagreements on what I would call the biggies, well, then you know maybe you got some work to do. And we probably spent about 15 or 20 minutes talking about our views on various things. And then and I don't even know if they remember this or have thought much about it, but I think about it all the time. I've thought about it regularly through the years. But I said, you know, I suppose we could sit here for days on end and basically get out the handbook of systematic theology and find out what everybody knows about every single thing and believes and thinks and all of that. And we made more or less an agreement at that point. And of course, all of this got more fleshed out over a year's worth of time. But I said, you know, I think that it would be good if we all just agreed once we got to the sort of the big things that were there. I said, you know, we'll never have the time to do all of this. We're sitting here having lunch at a middle point between the two of us, and we'd be here for days. But maybe we could agree to this. We just agree that everything's on the table for discussion and that we will make the agreement And we'll honor the agreement together that anything that ever comes up, that we will sit together like men and we will discuss it and we will hash it out together no matter what it is. Everything's on the table. And 8.5 years later, everything's still on the table. I don't know everything. They don't know everything. They know a whole lot more than I do, but I don't know everything. They don't know everything. You know, I don't have all the answers. I haven't even heard all the questions. I don't know what I believe about some aspects of things. I don't know. But I'm willing to have a conversation about it. I'm willing to study about it. I'm willing to sit down with you and talk about it. I'm willing to compromise with you under the authority of our Lord. I'm willing to let him have the final word. I don't know how else you do it. Well, I do know how else it can be done. How else it can be done is you have people on one side that dig in over here and say, no, this is absolutely it, and I won't hear another word about it. And people over here that say, nope, this is absolutely it, and I won't hear another word about it. And you know what happens then? It ain't long before you've got some serious trouble. As long as the Lord gets the final word, we can continue to stand with him and stand together. And we don't have to compromise our beliefs, our goals, our values, all of those things that are biblically based. And this goes for us as individuals. We have to know where to say no to ourselves. We have to know in what not to engage. We need to care about that, study about it, learn about it, understand it, apply it, and try. Compromise comes in the form of new doctrines that some think nobody has ever heard before. Be careful of this. Somebody's heard of it, trust me. Somebody's taught it, and somebody's probably led a bunch of people away with it too. Compromise comes in the form of additions or subtractions or substitutions to our worship, which are not authorized. Compromise comes in the form of justifying sins in our own lives. That's not to say we're never going to sin, but justifying the sin, rationalizing the sin is another thing, isn't it? It's rationalization. It's not logic. It's a poor use of logic. It's biased logic that reinforces what we want or what we already want to do. Or what makes us feel more comfortable, or makes us feel less threatened, or more belonging to, or whatever else. You see churches in this situation constantly. We're not guided by the things that we ought to be doing. We're guided by the things that we don't want to be seen not doing, or afraid of what people are going to think, or what people are going to say, or whatever. Nonsense. Get busy doing the Lord's work and don't worry about all of that. Once we're no longer guided by a truth outside of ourselves, we've opened the door by that same logic to any and all kinds of compromise. One domino is all it takes. I don't know if you've ever set up dominoes before. It's kind of a fun thing to do. And you hit that first one, and what happens? They all fall. The same thing happens with congregations of God's people. How much compromise does it take for the congregation to be compromised? One compromise, that's it. And maybe it'll just be that one compromise for a decade or 2 decades, or who knows how long, the Lord knows. But I'll tell you, it won't be the last. It will not be the last. If the congregation exists, it won't be the last. And sometimes people have said things in justification. They have a pragmatic view. They'll say, well, we're going to compromise on this point because we know that the church will grow if we compromise on this point. Well, the church may grow, but I tell you, it ain't growing as Christians. It's growing as something. It may be a social club, and you may be having a lot of fun, and you may be doing a lot of good deeds in the world. And I tell you, these have to be, as far as I can tell, the people to whom Jesus one day will say, they will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not X, Y, and Z? And Jesus will say, I don't even know you. I don't know you. One compromise is all it takes in our personal lives and in our lives as a congregation. You might think, well, that's a fear tactic. Well, okay, it's a fear tactic. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And woe unto him by whom the offenses come. Even worse for that person. Interestingly, and I gotta quit, once we're no longer guided by this truth outside of ourselves, we open the door to any kind of compromise. It all comes in the same way. Peter and Jude use the same term. Men have crept in unawares. It's interesting terminology there. It literally means by the side door. You know why? Because they can't come in the front door and show themselves for who they are. So they sneak in the side door. And they start picking at little things. And you know what happens when you get that little snag in your hose, ladies? Or you get that snag in your sweater and you pull on it? What happens? Uh-oh. Whole thing falls apart. That's all it takes. The side door is in our minds. It's our pragmatism telling us to do what we think will work rather than trusting in what the Lord has said. And it is eternally costly. Jesus says, listen, don't fear the sword of judgment in this world. Don't fear what people are going to say about you, about your church. You need to listen to me. I've got far better things for you. Whatever they can offer you, whatever they can give you, I've got things far better. Pergamum, Satan's seat. I wonder about our United States sometimes, where Satan has plopped down on his couch and he's fat and happy. I don't know. I can't see that well. Our Lord probably sees things better than I do sometimes. But no matter what, this is his world, is it not? He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. Has blinded the eyes of them that don't believe. He's the ruler. He's the ruler of this world. I mean, the Lord is the King of Kings. But for now, the influence of Satan remains in this world. So it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Truth. Truth as revealed to us in Scripture. Stick to the truth. Buy the truth, the Proverbs writer said. Sell it not. Maybe there's someone here today that's not a Christian, never obeyed the gospel. You certainly don't want to be in the position of fighting against the Lord. Today you can confess your faith in him and repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. And go on your way rejoicing. Or if you're a child of God and your relationship with him is not what it ought to be, seek his face today. If we can encourage you, help you, pray with you, for you, anything that we can do, we hope you'll let us know as we stand and sing.
Have thine affections